Lighthouse Church presents the following message by Pastor Jason Holloman.
So with that said, let us turn in the scriptures to our passage for today. Our passage today is in 1 John chapter 4, beginning in verse 7, 7 through 21. Okay, for those of us that are not up to speed on where we are, we're in 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And we have two more weeks after this week. So we're going to finish up 1 John chapter 4. We're finishing that today. Next week, we have 1 John chapter 5, 1 through 6. And then the week after that, if I remember correctly. Oh, I'm sorry, 1 John 5, 1 through 12, excuse me. And then on the 25th, we'll have 1 John 5, 13 through 21. And that'll be the conclusion, two more weeks from now, of our 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John series. What happens after that week is in the summer is we'll just have standalone sermons each week. And as you know, the summertime in a highly affluent, highly mobile area is what we have here. We just have lots of people coming and going. Every summer has proven the same. And that is just people coming in and out of town, and you just don't really know where anybody's going to be. In fact, my life group, we don't meet in the summer because it's really hard to know where everybody's going to be. And so it's just part of why, as a church, it's best to have standalone sermons each week and not a series, because it's really tough to keep up. If you have your Bible, let's read our passage together. 1 John 4, beginning in verse 7. Now, notice a couple of things as I read. First, I want you to notice how many times the word love or loved is in this section. Here's a hint. There's 26 times. 26 times in 15 verses. That's a lot, by the way. It's very likely that it's the subject of the passage. Very likely. I mean, maybe not. I don't know. We haven't got into it yet, but it's very likely, right? Notice the sarcasm. And then the second thing, I want you to notice the Trinitarian language. Notice the Trinitarian language of the Father, of God the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Remember, this is written by the last remaining apostle, likely at a time where he was the last remaining apostle alive. All others had been martyred. And so this is a really special letter. It's a really, really special letter. One of the last remaining persons to even have laid eyes on Christ in his ministry, and it's just a big deal. So it's a real sacred text, I think, for believers. And for him to include Trinitarian language and the law of love, which is our new Ten Commandments, love, it's really powerful. So let's read our text together, beginning in verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. Verse 10. And in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also love one another. No one has ever seen God, and if we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. Verse 13, by this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us his Spirit. And we have seen and testify the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Verse 15, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in the world. There is no fear in love. But perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment. And whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. Verse 20. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And this is the commandment we have from him. Whoever loves God must also love his brother. Our passage for today, let's pray. Father, we're so grateful for this text. Would you help us by the power of your Spirit? Would you illumine us to know and to see? And we pray that you would do this work. For the non-Christian, this sounds so confusing. And even to a believer who's indwelled with the Spirit, this text is almost a tongue twister. Would you, by your mercy, would you just give us insight into the text? We pray this and we ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So, the Holloman family loves long road trips. I've been really upfront and clear. That's the kind of trips we like, the ones that are super long, where you could break down in the middle of nowhere. That's the kind of trip I like. And though we have not broken down yet in the middle of nowhere, there's there's no wood up here. So, well, we'll see. We'll see how that looks, right? But I like the tension of it. I don't know. There's something about it. It's like, you know, when you get the sign that says next gas station 200 miles, right? And you look at your gas gauge and you like got a quarter tank and it's like, man, we're dicey in this moment, right? You know, I've got, you know, four kids, a dog, a mother-in-law, a camper, you know, six bicycles and three scooters and a stand-up paddleboard on top of the rig. We'll be fine in the desert. All those things are super helpful in the desert, right? You know? Yeah, I mean, I love that. And so one of the road trips we took was, we've been to the north and the south rim of the Grand Canyon. One of the trips was to the south. This is one of our larger trips, so a 9,000-mile road trip we took in 2015. And that's a lot of miles for those of you that are interested, 9,000 miles. When you have to stop on the road for two oil changes, you know you've been gone for a while, right? That's when you know. By definition, that's when you know. And so literally, we are, and at the time, I wrote it down because I knew I'd be questioned by my wife. At the time, we had a 10, 7, 4, and a 3-year-old strapped with straps into a stroller. And we were at the Grand Canyon. Now listen, I don't know if you've been to the Grand Canyon, but when you've got a bunch of little kids jumping and running, I mean, I have two boys, a daughter, and then a son strapped tightly into a umbrella stroller. Like, it was a stressful moment. And listen, it's even more stressful because we're trying to get people to take our picture. You know, and so you want to get as close to the edge as you can, you know, because you can absolutely capture the majesty of the Grand Canyon, you know, with a picture, you know. That's what we were trying to do. And so we're back against the edge, and we're holding on to our kids. And have you ever seen the families that leash their kids? Have you seen that? Did you leash your kids? Oh, my goodness. I'm not going to make the joke that I was about to make. In fact, how about this? This will be super helpful for me going forward. If I'm going to give an example of something, and that example, you're the true example, if you'll just raise your hand, it'll tell me no jokes on this one, okay? So thank you. I'll scratch that joke off. Got it? Good. And so I wanted so badly to have leashes for my children. Like, I would have worn a harness and just clipped them to me. Just walked and been like, look at what a good parent I am. You know, my kids start going, it's just like, nope. Just pull them right back, you know? It would have been amazing. I would have loved it, you know? But so we're there, and so we've got the kids, and we're really close. Kristen is losing her mind. She's not here to defend herself, which is perfect for me. She's picking up our son from camp. I mean, it's perfect. I love it when she's gone, because I can tell the story the way I want to tell it, right? Yep. And so she's losing her mind, because the kids are against the edge, and we've got these young kids. And so I hand my phone to a stranger, and I say, hey, can you take our picture? And so the stranger's like, yes. And so they're like a professional photographer. So they're like taking all these angles and stay right there, and I'll back up and stay right there. I'm going to get close-ups. And Kristen's just holding the children. And she's like, you guys are such a loving family. Look how much y'all love each other. It's so sweet. And it didn't feel like love. It felt like fear. It felt like total fear, actually. And so we get the pictures back. And of course, like, I'm just like, huge smile. All the kids have these huge smiles. Kristen's just like, the fear, the face of terror, you know? But she actually loves those kids, which is odd, right? Because that's love. But it's kind of an odd love because you don't see it in the picture necessarily. And then as we're going away, I'm yanking, I'm not sure which one of the kids, probably Lawson. And I'm like, I'm yanking the kid back. Get off that ledge. Stop jumping over there. Quit swinging on the banister to sudden death. Stop it. And he's just like, you don't love me. I was like, no, I do love you. I love you so much. I'm going to strap you to a harness on my belt. That's how much I love you. And we're throwing love everywhere. Okay, well, what's the definition? Right? So, I mean, if you look at my face, it's like, oh, look how loving. You look at Kristen's face, she's like, terrified. Our kids don't think we have any love at this trip. There's no love there. We're all defining love differently. And yet culture does this. In fact, for my task today, I was going to watch some, like, romantic movies that the world says are the most loving movies. I couldn't stomach but one of them. I won't even give you the title of it. I mean, it made me want to throw up because it wasn't about love. It was like, I need you. I want you. And I was like, that's not love. That's like self-satisfaction. That's not love. I need you. That's so selfish. Super selfish. That's not love. And so, I mean, literally, I had this list. I don't even know where I got the list, but I got this list of the most romantic movies of all time. And I'm telling you, number one would make you want to throw up. Take my word for it, trash the list, all right? And yet, we just, in our text, read the word love 26 times. 26 times in just a few verses. Stay with me. In the scriptures, there are just a few ways that we can define love. In the New Testament, we have eros, right? So that would be like romantic love, right? That would be the kind of love that you don't love your children with or you don't love your mom with, right? That's eros. So in the Hebrew, that would be dod, right? They were naked and unashamed, dod. Eros, that's the kind of love that's not the love here, right? We've got a second type of love. We have phileo. So that's a wonderful love, right? So that's like fraternal love. It's like brotherly love. That's like the kind of love that you have when you're connected with somebody in friendship, right? And so it's the feeling you have, like if you're super into, I don't know, some random car or something, and you see a guy pull up with that same car, and you're like, I love that guy. It's not eros. At least I don't think it should be. No, it's like fraternal love. It's affectionate love. In fact, if you have eros love for a car, come find me after. We'll pray, right? It's different. It's just a different kind of love, you know? Okay, then we have other love. We have agape love, sacrificial love. It's the kind of love that's, now listen, it's not motherly love. That's different, actually. There's a fourth kind of love. The third agape love is the love that we're talking about here. It's sacrificial love. It's the same, it's the best equivalent we have in the Old Testament of the Hebrew word hesed, right? And so in the word hesed, you have this steadfast love. Agape is similar to it. It's not equated to it. It's similar to it. It's a sacrificial love. In fact, if you try to like look up any definition anywhere in the word love, if you look up any definition as it relates to the Bible, every single time they come back and reference this text. I mean, you're not going to find a commentary or a dictionary that doesn't come back and say, hey, verses 7, 8, 9, and 10, these are the texts that define this idea of agape love. Now, there's also togas, filial togas love. That's to say like familial love, like the love a mother has for her daughter or son, or a love that a son or daughter has for their mother or for their father. That's familial love. We see that in Romans chapter 12, beginning verse 10. We see agape all over this text. We see eros, or dod in particular. We see that in the Song of Solomon. Like, we can go all the way through each of these. But here, the word that we're talking about is agape love. It's sacrificial love. It's not what the world talks about. That's why I couldn't get through any of those movies. Because they were mixing in and out, like, these odd definitions of love. Like, oh, I need you. It's probably eros. Or if in the Hebrew, dod. It's not self-sacrificial. It's not agape. In fact, C.S. Lewis says this famously. I don't think it's C.S. Lewis. I've been reading The Four Loves. The best book ever written on the subject of the definition of loves is by C.S. Lewis. And the title of the book is The Four Loves. It is an extraordinary work. It's probably the best work written outside of the scriptures in commentary on this concept here. It's an extraordinary book. In fact, if you want to be ruined in what it means to be a husband, like in a marital relationship, if you want to be ruined, read that book. In fact, I think the quote that ruined me most specifically was, yes, men want to be the head of their wives, and the scripture says that we should, and so we do. But what does that mean? The Bible says that we are to be the head and that we are to lay our lives down for her. And what the scriptures say there is that Christ, who is the head of the bride, the church, he went to crucifixion for a bride that doesn't know how valuable crucifixion is. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Translation, love in such a way like you're being crucified and she doesn't know the value of it. Ugh, man. Enjoy that, husbands. Yeah. And when your wife is nudging you right now, just know that I know too. It's going to be okay. Just lock eyes with me and just say, we're in this together, guys. We're in this together. The Four Loves, an extraordinary book. He says this, we're going to read a passage here in a bit, but in verse 7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God, and God knows God. Now, gnosis. So this is gnosis. By the way, everybody knows that it's you sneezing, Andrew. Listen, I have to say something. I mean, everybody's looking at me like, is he having a seizure? No. We do not have a medical event. I camped with him for 10 days. It's actually what he does when he sneezes. Are we with me now? Are we with me? Okay. It's not a medical event. Security, stand down. Thank you, Andrew. I mean, the first time I heard it, I thought he was having a seizure. And I was like, where's the paddles? Where's the paddles? That's what it means to be in a church that just knows one another. In fact, we were just talking about the word know. It's gnosis. It means to know through experience. Oh, I've been there. Try camping with them. Yep. That's right. Yeah, God and knows God. Gnosis. To know through experience. Verse 8, anyone who does not love God does not know God because God is love. It doesn't say that God's loving. No, it's literally who he is. This is why the definition is self-sacrifice. I mean, God doesn't look at us like a romantic movie and say, I need you. He doesn't need us. In fact, on the way here, one of the questions Eleanor asked me, she's like, I mean, why did he create us? I mean, was he just lonely? Did he need us? I was like, oh, he didn't need us. No, he just wants to share who he is with us. Like, he's so loving, Trinitarian speaking. He just spills out over himself and wants everybody to see how awesome communal, agape, self-sacrificial love is. This is why marriage is so hard. I'm serious. This is why child rearing is so difficult. It's just a spillover of God's plan for us. So he doesn't need us. He doesn't need us at all. I need you. You complete me. That's a lie of the world. No, because God is love. Verse 9. And this is the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. Do you see how loud this is? So what's the definition of agape love? Sacrifice. Yeah, but how do you know? Because the Bible says that he's love and he sent his Son as a manifest. What does manifest mean? It means to be loud, to be clear, to really, really try to get a point across. It's just so obvious here. It's like, what does it mean to love? You lay your life down, you sacrifice. And so I say this every time I stand in front of folks that I'm conducting a marriage. I tell them, it's like, hey, like I know there's some things that you might think are going to be fun here, but you realize that marriage is about sacrifice. Like, it's like, hey, do you let me see what your Myers-Briggs is, or let me see. No. Are you willing to sacrifice for this person? Are you willing to deny yourself for this person? Oh, you're not? Don't even start. It's not worth it. It's going to end in ruin. It has to. And so the definition here is a self-sacrificial love. In this, the love of God was made manifest. He sent his Son, who he loves. And God not only his son into the world that we might live through him. Verse 10, in this is love, not that we've loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. We'll get to the big word here in a second. But do you notice that it's God sending his son and not us somehow finding God? This is a critical distinction. All world religions, it's like, you got to find this ladder. I mean, most world religions, I can literally just say, hey, find this ladder to nirvana, or find this ladder to a peaceable life, or find these moral equivalents. It's all this, like, let's find God together. We're like this ascent. It's like, that's so crazy. It doesn't work. It really is a one-way God. There is no other way. It's just one way. And what's the way? Him sending his son. That's the only way. There is no other way. It's powerful if you see it this way. And again, we see it so clearly in the text that this is love, that he sent his son. Not that he like appeared, hey, now you can climb towards me. No, it doesn't work that way. He sent the son. He's so loving, he sends him to us. And so it's just critical. And then propitiation. For a son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now, what does a propitiation mean? It's atonement. It means to divert. Okay, so a few years ago, we're at a family camp. We should totally do family camp as a church sometime. But we did this family camp with our last church. It was really fun. We just grabbed all the families together. We all went the same week. We just descended upon the place. It was awesome. You get enough people there, they finally just make you camp counselor. It's like, just do the service too. It was really fun. And that's what we did. And so we're at family camp. We're in like this river. And the water was very, very low. And so you could get out in the middle of the river and you can kind of divert the water with like all this gravel and stuff. And I was there with my kids and I don't know what they were thinking, but I mean, I just wanted to fish for smallmouth bass, but they wanted to play in the rocks. And so I did. And they wanted to dam up the flow of water. And I was like, hey, I think this is like the Buffalo River. I'm not sure that we're going to be able to dam up the Buffalo River. And they're like, no, Dad, if we dam this section here, the water will stop. And so I said, okay, let's do it. And sure enough, man, we started putting all the rocks together and doing all this stuff. And it was amazing because we were actually able to dam up this part of this water. And then all of a sudden, it just diverted to another path. And they're like, how is this possible? How is it possible that it keeps diverting? And it was amazing because it was a perfect lesson. It's a perfect illustration that the wrath of God is an unbelievably powerful stream towards humanity. And Christ diverted it away from humanity upon himself. And it's an unbelievable thing. He didn't divert it away from one person to another person. He literally diverted it away and into himself. So if the question is, well, is God angry? It's like, he is not angry. He is not angry. Is God angry today? He is not angry. He is actually unbelievably satisfied. In fact, so satisfied, he's given the right to judge to his son who absorbed that wrath. Now, well, when did Jesus do that? When did he absorb this wrath? Well, let's look at the text. So if you have a Bible, turn with me to Mark 15, Mark chapter 15. And in verse 33, the Bible says this, and when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land, and the ninth hour. And in the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then some of the bystanders heard it, saying, maybe he's calling Elijah. And when someone ran and lifted a sponge with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come and take him down. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn into two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that this was the way he breathed his last, he said of Jesus, truly this man was of God. You get this moment, right, where, and by the way, he's quoting, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's quoting Psalm 22. So some people say, oh my gosh, why did he say that? Jesus could never be forsaken of God. It's like, yes, he's quoting Psalm 22. He's actually telling us as Christians, he's telling his disciples, he's telling all those gathered around, like that's the first thought they would have had. He would have been up there on the cross and he'd say, my God, why have you forsaken me? Everybody would have been like, why is he quoting Psalm 22? That's odd. Like that, immediately that would have been their first thought. I mean, even the guys that were Romans who probably studied some of the scriptures, they would have said, okay, that's the psalm, okay. And if you, in fact, that could be some homework for you, for those of you that are interested in studying your Bibles, you can look and see the parallels of Jesus and his crucifixion and Psalm 22. But what is the point here for our time? That is when he absorbed the wrath of God. It was that moment. And on the cross, he diverted the stream in wrath that was designed for us, and he absorbed it. It's a critical moment. This is why it's important that it's manifest. This is why Jesus had to be born. This is why Jesus had to take punishment. This is why he had to go to death, but have never had been sinful. All this is critical. There is no life without the death of the Son. And we see this here. Verse 11, beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. Uh-oh, now it's getting personal. I thought I could just enjoy me and God all by myself. I kind of just wanted to enjoy me and Jesus all by myself. I really don't want to apply this at all. People are tough. Like, why apply this, right? And it does move this direction. This is the hard part. This is where, and I love this because people will ask, well, can't you just love God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength and never see people? In fact, I was doing a study on people that live in the woods all by themselves. And Ted, was it Krasinski, Unabomber? Is that who it is? Yeah, he just passed in prison, and so it got me, I have ADD when I study, and so I'm just sitting there, I'm like, yeah, can you love by yourself? And it's like, wait a minute, Ted Zazinski just died? Oh, what prison was he? And the next thing you know, it's like, I'm like studying how to, I don't know, do advanced math or something. It's the craziest thing. But don't worry, I'm using your time very effectively. Don't you worry. You cannot love. You cannot love by yourself. It's impossible. It's actually just self-love. In fact, there's a movement right now of people marrying themselves. Have you seen this? It's unbelievable. They like have wedding dresses and dress up in suits, and they walk down the aisle by themselves, and they like walk up to a mirror. I choose you for the rest of my life. It's just true. This is not a joke. I've actually watched a couple of ceremonies because I thought this cannot be true. It's got to be a parody. It's not. It was a real thing. Trust me, don't watch the ceremonies. They're awful. I get to read bad books and watch bad ceremonies to spare you of bad books and bad ceremonies. You're welcome. It's a part of what I do for you, the people I love, right? See, I'm being self-sacrificial. That's what I'm doing. Gosh, good job, Holloman. Good job. Yeah, I mean, it's self-love. If you're by yourself, no, that's why the text turns to others. They say, I love God with all of my heart. Hey, how you doing with your brother? I hate his guts. You don't love God. Do you see it? It's important. I love God with all of my heart, and it's so easy to love God when I'm by myself. Then all of a sudden, a person walks in. Whoa! This literally just happened to me just a few days ago. Here, I get up really, really early because, I mean, my kids are out of school, and I office from the house. And so if I don't get up unbelievably early to have, you know what I was thinking when I said early? Nerdy. I'm nerdy, and so learny. Yeah, you got it. If I don't get up unbelievably early to study, it just doesn't happen. Like, there's nowhere to go. There's no place on the earth that's quiet enough. And so I was up very, very early. And I have a daughter who already has her mom ears because she has a little bunny. And so if she thinks somebody's awake, she wants to greet them, okay? And so, I mean, I'm literally, like, tiptoeing into the library, you know, which is the place where our front room is. And I shut the doors very quietly, and I sit down. And I start studying the love of God. And I'm just like in the third heaven, just loving God. And all of a sudden, she busts the door open. Says, good morning, Dad. And it's about 5. And I'm telling you, immediately I thought, okay, that's a good illustration. It doesn't matter how easy it is to love God by yourself. To love God requires the presence of others. And when you introduce others, it defines the nearness and the love you have of his. Now, if you don't believe me, let's keep reading. Beloved, verse 11, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. Because no one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. We're going to come back to that. It's perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us because he has given us his Spirit. Why has he given us his Spirit? Because we have to have this love perfected. Right? So like we have no idea what it means to be self-sacrificial. We have no idea what it means to be self-sacrificial. When we stand up in front of a husband and wife standing together, right, when they're young and they hardly know anything about each other. It's like, yes, I give you my whole life. I was just with a precious church members this week who just celebrated their 50th wedding anniversary. You think they could stand up in front of everybody and say, yeah, it's a little different, isn't it? It's a little different there, the self-sacrificial part. And by this, we know that we abide in him and he in us because he's given us his Spirit. The Spirit is required. And listen, unless you have the Spirit, you cannot agape love. It's really, really important. Like, the world can be loving. The world is really good at eros love without the Spirit. The world is really, really good at phileo love, right? I mean, just go to like a car meet or go to anything. Like, you can type anything in, like some kind of hobbyist this or golf this or whatever it is. Like, that is all fraternal love. The world's great at that. The world cannot and does not understand sacrificial love. It does not. That is a product of the Spirit. That's one of the things that changes in the believer. And that's why I say, like, it's such an odd thing for the world to encounter Christians. So why do you like go to a place and you give your money to that place and you go and sit there when it's really beautiful outside and then you hang out with each other and then you like make food, you do all this work, and then like for what? It's like, oh, because believers meet and care and give of themselves. I don't understand. Why? What are you getting out of it? It's like, no. God's love has changed us. And we're just doing what God does. We just kind of spill over and love self-sacrificially. And it's like, they don't get it. They absolutely don't get it. But you know what's even more amazing? As we keep reading, it's literally the testimony of the Christian. And we have seen, verse 14, and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know. Now, this is important. Last week, I was asked a question, a very good question, actually, from Mark 5. We're going to turn there here in just a second. But last week, I was asked a question, and it was awesome. And that was like, hey, like, but if demons confess Jesus is the Son of God, like, why, I mean, can they go to heaven? Can they be Christians? And so if you have a Bible, turn to Mark 5. It's a great question, and it's here in our text. And so if you look, so whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. And so if you look at Mark chapter 5, beginning of verse 7, this is where Jesus comes into the land of the Gerasene. And in verse 7, he says this, and crying out with a loud voice, this man who is demonized, what have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me. So what he makes the Christology, or the idea of Christ, his Christology is perfect. What does he say? Jesus, Son of the Most High. He's correctly saying, Jesus, you're sent by God. But this word here doesn't just mean that you confess just because you know the truth. No, that you have to, in verse 16, you have to come to know the truth and believe the love. It's different. There's this idea here that somebody can say all the right things. Again, I quote him often, or I reference him often, but our tour guide to Israel, his name is Mishi, he knows all of these passages. He'll say, oh, yes, Jesus is the Son of the Most High. Yes, Mark 5. And oh, yes, Jesus here. Yes, in this passage here in 2 Corinthians. And I'll say, okay, you believe that? He said, no, I don't believe that. But he has unbelievable knowledge. His biblical knowledge exceeds so many of my contemporaries. I mean, he's just a brilliant man. But there's not belief. Belief that he is the Son of God and that he is my portion. Do you see the difference? And so these demons are just saying correct theology, but there is no inclination of the heart, which is helpful because it shows the distinction. Now, if you'll come down to verse 18. For there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. Now, I'm going to get back to verse 17, but I want to read a quote from C.S. Lewis's book, The Four Loves. It's an amazing quote, one of my favorites from his book. There is no safe investment. To love at all is to be vulnerable. Love anything, and your heart will be certainly wrung out and possibly broken. If you want to make sure of keeping it intact, that is your heart, you must give your heart to no one, not even to an animal. Wrap it carefully around with hobbies, little trinkets, perhaps some little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it up safe in a casket or coffin of your own selfishness. Put that casket or coffin in a dark, safe, motionless, airless place. And your heart will not be broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. The alternative to tragedy, or at least the risk of tragedy, the only place outside of heaven where you can be perfectly safe from all dangers and difficulties of love. Do you see it? For you to self-sacrifice, for you to walk out in love, for us as Christians to have agape love, we are unbelievably going to be hurt by one another. We're going to be hurt in our spousal relationships. We're going to be hurt by our children. In fact, this precious couple that I had a chance to spend time with, I mean, when you have grandchildren and great-grandchildren, you've been married for 50 years, listen, I might be coming over for a pastoral visit, but really what I'm doing is I'm squeezing their brains. I'm squeezing their brains to find out what works and what doesn't work. I'm squeezing their brains to just see little nuances of why they do certain things. And the precious great-grandmother, the precious grandmother, the precious mother in the room, I said, hey, give me some parenting advice. Give me some parenting advice. Whatever it is, I'm just squeezing her brain. And what does she say? Love unconditionally and self-sacrificially. Period. I was like, wait a minute. You've got great-grandchildren. You've done all of this stuff. Your family picture is like this big. Like, and you give me a one-liner? Yes, that's what you do. I was like, praise God for that. Now, by this love, verse 17, perfected with us so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Now, there is a day of judgment for Christians. This is really important. And eventually we'll get into the deeper theology of this, but there is a judgment day for Christians. There is. It's absolutely true. We can see it all the way through 2 Corinthians. We see it in Romans. We can see it in Revelation. And it's the Bema judgment. Bema is just Greek for judgment, so it's like judgment, judgment, right? So it's the Behemoth seat judgment. Now, what is that? Well, it's like an award ceremony. So if you believe and confess Jesus Christ is Lord, praise God, you're entering heaven. And upon all of the world being crashed in and Jesus coming into for his church, there is an award ceremony that is happening. It's all throughout Apolline literature. It's all throughout Johannine literature. It's here. I mean, it's very, very clear that we will be gathered in, and we will be gathered in. It's a different judgment. The great white throne judgment is for non-believers, and that will be a dazzling display. But the judgment seat judgment for Christians, man, that's going to be great. It's an award ceremony. It's like the thief on the cross who's been a Christian for 3 minutes, maybe 3 minutes. He's probably not going to get an award. He's probably going to get in there and be like, I'm just thankful that I got on the bus. I'm just thankful that I'm here with Christ, beholding Christ. And so this is the judgment that's talked about here. This isn't lose your salvation judgment. That's crazy. No, the believer endures. The believer, when you believe and confess Jesus Christ is Lord, praise God, it endures. We endure. Now, just to prove this idea, go to Romans 14, 10. We'll go Paul. For folks that get nervous about judgment, Paul's the best place to go. It's the best place to go. People get nervous unless Paul's been read. Romans 14, beginning of verse 10. Romans 14, verse 10. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. And so that's where that's literally the Greek right there, bema. Now, we're not to fear that. No, we're not to fear that at all, but that is coming for the believer. This is why for us to love self-sacrificially, for that to be and to do what God does, for it to spill over in our lives is unbelievable because those things will be on display in heaven. And it's going to be amazing. In fact, one of my favorite professors, he's with the Lord now. I ate lunch with him, I don't know, 100 times maybe. Probably 100 times. Because I took him from one class to another. I took classes on either side of his lunch period just so I could be the one that helped push his wheelchair. And I literally did that for years because his daughter, he only had one daughter. He had already been widowed. And so she would always like need to go away, get her nails done or something like that. And so I would always just say, hey, Karen, don't worry. I'll take care of Dr. Pentecost. You just go and I'll take care of him. And I would literally just push him to his next place. And I'd be like, hey, I got a question for you. And he'd always be like, Holloman. I'd be like, I got another question for you. Hey, do you want chicken or what do you want today? Salisbury steak? I hate the Salisbury steak. Okay, no Salisbury steak. Got it. Hey, what do you think about the Great White Throne Judgment? It would always be like that. I would talk about food and then slip in theology. It worked amazing. And I did it for years. One of the things he would always say is like this is going to be like a lamp. It's going to be like an unbelievable display, like one of those lamps that are super fancy in like rich people's houses that are big. A chandelier, thank you. We just played a word game and I couldn't remember what it was. Yeah, like super fancy chandelier, right? Like lots, I mean, if anybody has a chandelier, I'm sorry. I didn't mean to bag on you. I really didn't. But it's going to be like this, like the end times is going to be this beautiful chandelier of all of these different believing lights. Some will be brighter than the others. It's fine. But man, it'll all radiate the glory of God. That's a beautiful illustration of what the judgment will look like. We can continue. Now let's read Paul again, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. If you start here in verse 6. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage. And we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. For we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or whether evil. And so it's important that we see this word here, judgment, correctly, because it would be an error for us to look at this and say, oh my gosh, am I going to lose my salvation if I don't love my husband right? Or am I going to lose my salvation if I don't love my children right? That's not correct theology. That's not what the text is saying. The text is not saying that. No, those who believe and confess Jesus Christ as Lord, they are sealed for an eternity. And your marriage and your children's relationships, those are to sanctify you. You're welcome. And all of God's people said amen. Now, verse 19, why do we stay in these relationships that require so much sanctification? Why do we raise these children that require so much sanctification? Why? Because the answer is in verse 19. We love self-sacrificially agape. We love self-sacrificially agape because he first loved us. Do you see the one-way gospel here? Like we don't love and find our way to God. Doesn't work that way. No, we love, we pour out, we spill over because he first loved us. And then the Bible says in 20 and 21, if anyone says, I love God and he hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this is the commandment we have from him. Whoever loves God must also love his brother. Now, what do we apply in this? In fact, Drew, why don't you and the guys come on up? What's the application? I have here in the application, what is natural for God, because he is love. Remember, he is love. It's not just that he loves, he is love. What is natural for God, sacrificial love, is unbelievably unnatural for us. What's natural for him is unbelievably unnatural for us. And this is the sanctification process. So I get the opportunity with you and you with me in these relationships to learn to be self-sacrificial. This is why we do what we do. This is why we are able to call ourselves Christians, to be like him. Praise God. Now, here's some questions for our application, for reflection. For reflection. From verse 9, God's coming to us, and we don't go to him. Do you believe this? Do you believe that it's a one-way God, a one-way application? From verse 9, do you believe that? Or do you believe, and I believe wrongly, but do you believe that you have some way to ascend to God? Do you believe it? It's a question I have for you. No? In verse 14, is your walk with God or abiding with him, is it epinosis close? Is it that kind of close? From verse 14, where it says, and we have seen and we testify. The idea here of seeing is that it's in perfect tense, which just means that it's a very powerful, very certain relationship. They know. Do you know? Do you abide in Christ to that degree? If not, why? What is it? What is it that's keeping you from that? And then and from verse 20, last question. Is there conviction here? I'm not trying to put guilt on you. Guilt doesn't work. I'm not trying to put shame on you. Shame doesn't work. I'm asking if there's conviction. Is there conviction from 20? If anyone says, I love God, but hates his brother, he's a liar. Is there a part here that it just you can feel that? And I said a few weeks ago, I made that joke. I was like, I could not come up with anybody that I hated. And God in his kindness gave me a drip irrigation specialist that I just really disliked greatly. And I mean, it was literally the most perfect illustration of all time. I'm so thankful for it. I was like, God, I just can't think of a single person I hate. Ding dong. I mean, it was like, open the door. I was like, oh, hey, yeah, it's right there. Yeah, that's where the break is. It's like, great. Okay, I'll see you in a little bit. And then that just started a love-hate relationship. And I am so grateful for it because it revealed that though it might be true, like I can't think of somebody, what it revealed is how fast those things can be true. How fast I can be at odds with somebody else. Oh, I don't know. Like in just a few minutes, I could be at odds with somebody else. And so is there conviction here from verse 20? And as we enter our time of receiving the Lord's Supper, here's some of the best news. Is that there is mercy and there is grace for the Christian as we stumble and as we attempt to move towards this idea of sacrificial love, agape love. Church, if you grab your elements, let's enter the time of receiving the Lord's Supper. On the night that Jesus was to be betrayed, he takes the bread. And this is, we just read that the wrath of God was put upon him. He absorbed the wrath of God. And so this is a remembrance of that. If you were to go back and read, for those of you that will read Psalm 22, when you go back and read that, you will see that his side was pierced, his flesh was pierced. And this is the representation of broken flesh. It's us remembering what he did. He is the propitiation for our sin. Thank God that's true. There's no way for us to love one another in a self-sacrificial way if this is not true. It's impossible. But with God, it is possible. So the night that he was to be betrayed, he takes the bread, he breaks the bread, he hands it to his disciples, and he says, take and eat my body broken for you. Church, let us remember. And all the grace and mercy needed in our parenting, in our relationships, in our marriages, just in our collegial relationships, just all the grace that's necessary. Thank God for the shed blood of Christ. He takes the cup and he says, this is the blood of the new covenant. Take and drink. Church, let us remember. Father, we're so grateful that we have the privilege of being in the new covenant. The new covenant is that you were sacrificed, you absorbed one way God sent you. You absorbed his wrath, and you call us friend. And we believe that you are sent by God. We experience that. Thank God for the Trinity that we saw in this passage, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Holy Spirit, come, we pray. Move in power, we pray. We ask that you would bring conviction that only you can do. There's so much noise. C.S. Lewis says that we live in a kingdom of noise. It drowns out the powerful voice of the Spirit. Holy Spirit, come, we pray. May you pierce through the noise and bring conviction. We ask that this text would bring us conviction when we are not loving in a self-sacrificial way. Would you help us? But love is tough. Yes, it is. It is. Father, would you transform us in the way that we love? May we be known differently for the way that we love. We pray it would not be like the world says love, but it would just be self-sacrificing love modeled by the Father and the Son. Holy Spirit, come, we pray. Do the work that only you can do. No preacher is good enough to bring conviction, but you're able to. We pray that in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed today's message. For more information, visit our website at lighthousentx.com.